This morning's scripture reading will be found in Luke 24, verses 36 through 53. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled, and why do you thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that is, I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye any meat? And they gave him a piece of boiled fish and of honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in this name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witness of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen.
Turn with me to the passage that was read earlier, Luke chapter 24. The Sabbath, you remember, is now past. It was early on the first day of the week. Reports started coming in that he was no longer in the tomb, but as yet no one had seen him. And so mass confusion set in as to what happened to the body of Jesus. It was no longer there, but the grave clothes were all in place. And then reports began to come in that Jesus was seen by different ones. For example, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. We have a record of this in Mark chapter 16, verse 9, and again in John chapter 20, where Jesus appears to her and she supposes him to be the gardener as she's standing outside the tomb while others are looking in the tomb. And as he appears to Mary, Mary then recognizing him to be Jesus after he reveals himself to her, immediately she worships him and clings to him, as John chapter 20 tells us. Then Jesus appears to the other women who were there early at the tomb. Later on, at some point in the morning, Jesus appeared to them. The story is told in Matthew chapter 28, verses 9 and 10. And then the third account that we have in the Gospels is that of his appearing to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, one of whose name was Cleopas, the other we do not know. But this exciting story is given to us immediately preceding our text for this morning in Luke chapter 24, where here the disciples are on their road to Emmaus, about a 7-mile walk, and all at once Jesus joins with them and begins to question them as to why they're so saddened. And yet he knew of all of the circumstances of the previous days because he was the one who was involved in them. And that's always been exciting to me, to know that the Lord Jesus knows what we're going through. And here were these disciples that were saddened in heart because they thought somehow that Jesus just didn't know anything about those events and they didn't know what had happened to him. And yet he was right there present among them. And that's exciting for us to know that in the midst of all of our trials, Jesus Christ is right there with us, just as he was with the three Hebrew children back in Daniel chapter 3 when they were cast into the fiery furnace. Yet he was there present with them in the midst of their trials. And so here Jesus then begins to open up to them the scriptures concerning him, and finally reveals himself to him. And about that time, after while he was eating with them, he vanished out of their sight. Now he's appearing and vanishing at a very rapid pace here in all of these accounts where he's revealing himself to his followers to be alive. Then somewhere during that time, according to Luke chapter 24 and verse 34, Jesus appeared to Simon Peter. We have no record of that in the Gospels, but at some point this happened because Luke gives us that reading in verse 34. And then finally, Jesus appears to all 11, and what we have here in verses 36 through 53 of Luke chapter 24 is the very first appearance of Jesus to the disciples. If you want the parallel account, that's in John chapter 20 and beginning with verse 19, where it says, upon the first day of the week, the disciples were all gathered together in a room, the door being shut for fear of the Jews, and Jesus at once appears among them and says, peace be unto you. Now, according to this passage here of Luke chapter 24 and verse 36, you'll notice the New American Standard Bible puts it in the margin, the ancient manuscript insert, which says, he says to them, peace be to you. But we know, according to John chapter 20 and verse 19, that this is exactly how Jesus addressed them, peace be unto you. Now, it was the common way of addressing someone in that day. If you appeared suddenly to someone, you would just simply say, peace be unto you. It would be very common to our way of expressing ourselves in English, such as hello or hi or greetings or how you doing. But coming from the lips of the living Lord, these three words, peace be, four words, peace be unto you, were far more meaningful than from the average man, because they thought that he was gone. They thought they would never see him again. And here he is, alive, standing in their midst. I think it's exciting when we stop and think about these words, peace be unto you, how many times Jesus in his earthly ministry said something that some similar words which really brought peace. For example, when he was out with the disciples in the midst of the boat and the raging storm at sea, and how those simple words, peace, be calm, and immediately the wind died down and the sea became like glass. These words were certainly reminiscent to the disciples of his days upon earth and how he could in a moment speak the word and it would happen. And so it obviously brought great peace to them, and yet according to verses 37 and 38, they were startled and frightened because they thought that they had seen a spirit or a ghost. They did not recognize it to be Jesus physically. Now, there's no reason why we should doubt this account, because after all, Jesus appearing through doors that had been bolted for fear of the Jews, this would rather be startling to us if someone appeared into our room knowing that all of the doors were locked. We would wonder how they got in there. And yet as quickly as he could appear, he could also vanish. And I think it says something rather exciting about the kind of bodies that we're going to have in the resurrection, because just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so also we shall be raised in the resurrection, and we shall have a body like unto his glorious body. And that body will not be encumbered or hindered by physical limitations and laws such as we have hindering us today. You'll be able to always do those things that you've always wanted to do in this life. I know one of the things that's always been exciting to me as a boy was I always thought I'd like to fly like a bird, and someday I'm going to be able to move around like a bird, just simply appear and vanish at will, just as Jesus here in Luke chapter 24 and verse 36 is standing in their midst. The other thought that comes to me at this point is that no obstacle in your life is too great but what the Savior can immediately, upon a moment's notice, insert himself. Here the disciples were with the doors bolted for fear of the Jews. They were in fear of their own life. After all, if they'd taken their leader, Jesus Christ, and crucified him, what might they do to the followers of Jesus? And so here they are in fear of their lives with the doors bolted, and yet no obstacle too great for Jesus, but what he appears right there in their midst, standing before them. And then look in verses 38 through verse 40. Where not only do we see the truth that he is alive, which was my first point, I didn't give it earlier, but that he is alive in verses 36 through 38. And my second point is that he is alive and in the body, very much in the body, which was a surprise to his followers at this point. And he confirmed that it was a physical resurrection, that it was he in body, first of all, by appealing to their sight. He said, "See my hands." And secondly, by appealing to their sense of touch or feeling, "Touch me and see," in verse 39. And then appealing to their common sense in verse 41, "Have you anything here to eat?" To prove that he had a physical body, he wanted to eat before them to illustrate that his body was capable of digesting food just as our bodies are today. And so he appears to their hearing. He said to them in verse 38, to their sight, "See my hands and my feet." To their feeling, "Touch me and see." And finally, in verse 41, he appeals to their common sense. "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their midst. Go back to verse 39, and you'll see where Jesus said, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." Verse 36 is emphatic. He himself stood in their midst. That same Jesus who walked with them for 3 years, over 3 years, was now standing in their midst, only even though he had been crucified just days prior to this, here he is standing before them alive. And then in verse 39, "that it is I myself." And in the Greek, it literally means that I am he. I am the same one who walked among you for 3 years and was crucified. It's me. Look at me. Touch me and see. Because the Spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And then in verse 41, "while they still could not believe it for joy, and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?'" I'd like for you to look at this, just for a moment, at this word, "touch me and see." Because in John chapter 20, we have a parallel account of how Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. And upon Mary's recognizing that it was Jesus, she falls down and clings to him and worships him. And you'll notice in some of your versions, let's go over to John chapter 20. And verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me." Or I think in the Authorized Version, it's, "Touch me not." But in the Greek, the "stop clinging to me" indicates that it's something that she was already doing and that she was to stop. Jesus wanted her to stop this, for he said, "I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go rather to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Now if you go back a couple chapters to John chapter 16 and verse 16, you'll notice Jesus is instructing the disciples in the upper room, and he says, "A little while and you will no longer behold me, and again a little while and you will see me." And obviously Mary here must have mistaken and taken this second "little while" to be over. Jesus said, "A little while, and you will no longer behold me." That's the crucifixion. "And again a little while, and you will see me." After he has ascended and he comes back at his second coming, then he says, "You will see me." But when Jesus reappeared here at this point in John chapter 20, Mary thought this was the second "little while." It was over, and Jesus has to tell her, "Look, I haven't yet even ascended to my Father, so stop clinging to me." He's not saying, "Don't touch me," because he has invited the disciples the second time when he appears to the 11 in John chapter 20, when Thomas is present with them. All 11 of the disciples are there, whereas in this Luke account of Luke 24 and John chapter 20 and verse 19, only 10 of the disciples were present. Thomas was not there. But you remember when he appears to the disciples the second time, he invites Thomas to touch him, to put his finger into his hand and put his hand into his side and see and believe. And Thomas immediately responds by saying, "My Lord and my God." He recognizes Jesus to be the same one who was crucified, the same one who was their leader. And so Jesus is not saying, "Do not touch me," but he's literally saying, "Touch me, but you can't cling to me, Mary, because I haven't yet ascended to my Father, and it's only after I've ascended to my Father that I'll come again the second time, and at that point establish my kingdom." Now look down in verse 41, "while they still could not believe it for joy." It's interesting here, and I think one of the the real valid proofs that we have that Jesus really was raised from the dead is the fact that none of these early followers were willing to take hearsay regarding his resurrection. Every one of them had to see it. They had to touch him. They had to really become aware, firsthand knowledge, that Jesus was raised from the dead. And I think it's real proof to us today that Jesus really was raised from the dead, because they saw him and they touched him and they heard him speak. And according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, that's good proof. Peter here's talking about the transfiguration and how they heard a voice out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And then again he says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So Jesus always was very careful to appeal to all of the senses of man. And yet how many people today will not believe in the resurrection, even though he appeared to so many, even as many as 500 brethren at one time? If I was to ask you this morning, how many of you believe in flying saucers? You would probably only be able to, if you said, "Yes, I do," you would only be able to base your thoughts here upon what somebody else saw, unless you saw it yourself. But I've yet to hear an account of somebody that said, "I saw a flying saucer, I heard a flying saucer, I touched a flying saucer, and I saw a flying saucer eat." I've yet to see that. Now you see, Jesus appeals to all of these senses to once and for all give them what Luke calls in Acts chapter 1, infallible proofs. Proofs that they could not refute. And that's why these early disciples were really revved up when they remained in Jerusalem and waited for the coming of the Holy Spirit and went out and literally revolutionized the world in their day with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that everywhere his name became known abroad. And that's why the Church of Jesus Christ is still very much alive today, because we have a living Savior, conclusively proved to be alive. Now in verse 41, they still could not believe it for joy. It's interesting. I think I can illustrate this by an incident in my own life. A contemporary idiom would be, it's just simply too good to be true. First year of college, Connie and I were going together at that time, and that was our worst year, a year we really don't like to recall. I think about everybody in their courting days has months or years that they just rather forget about. And that was our year, 1961 in the fall and 62 in the spring. That was our year that we just like to sort of wipe out of memory, because we had our ups and downs. It was on again, off again, gone again, Finnegan. And we had the type of relationship that I knew that Connie was the one that I wanted, and I was sure that God had her picked for me. But she wasn't quite as sure on her end that I was the one that God had picked for her. And so there was another boy down there at the college that sort of appealed to her a little bit, and he had nice wavy hair, and I had a flat top at the time, of all things. And I remember being a roommate of mine. I used to really, at this time, make the best out of the situation by telling him every day I thought he was losing his hair, his hairline was receding, and a few other things, but... At any rate, just about the time that I thought I could live without Connie, that all right, if that's what she wanted, why then I was going to just try to go ahead and live life without her. And just at the time that I made that decision, all at once Connie wanted to see me. So I go down to the student lounge, and there she very tenderly tells me that she loves me and she knows that God has us together and that she would like to be my wife. Now I had kind of the same feeling here that these disciples had, that I could not believe it for joy. I really couldn't. It was almost too good to be true. And that's the feeling that we get from the disciples here, is that it was just too good to be true. They were marveling. There was great joy. And so Jesus then finally gives them this one final confirmation. "Have you anything here to eat?" And then he eats a piece of broiled fish before them. Not only is Jesus alive and alive physically, but he's also alive in accordance with Scripture. Notice he begins to teach them in verse 44. He said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." With one sweeping statement, our Savior refers to the inspiration of the Old Testament. In the writings of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, and he said, all of those things which were written about me had to be fulfilled. Now, we know there are a lot of Old Testament passages that speak of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, such as Isaiah 53 and Psalms chapter 22 and others. But where do we get the pictures of the resurrection? And there are several. There are several types in the Old Testament of the types here of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I would like for us just to take a moment and look at some of them. The first one is found back in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 8. Genesis chapter 14 and verse 8. Verse 18, rather. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand and gave him a tenth of all." And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." What we have here is a picture of Abraham paying tithe through Melchizedek, who was then the high priest. And according to the book of Hebrews chapter 7, Melchizedek is a type of Christ because he had no record of any genealogy, his beginning of days, or any record of his death. And consequently, his priesthood is that which is uninterrupted. And it's a picture of Jesus Christ in his resurrection as the high priest. He would be uninterrupted by death, much unlike all of the other priests, the priesthood of Old Testament Israel, where it was always interrupted by death. So there's a picture of the resurrection. The second one is given to us in Leviticus chapter 14, verse 4. Leviticus chapter 14 and verse 4. Here's one of the most amazing, I believe, types of the resurrection in the Old Testament. Leviticus 14 and verse 4. This was a ritual. The priest was to give orders to take two live, clean birds, a type of Jesus Christ in his purity and holiness of life, and cedar wood and a scarlet string and hyssop for the one who is to be cleansed. The priest shall also give orders to slay the one bird in an earthenware vessel over running water. Now this speaks of the death of Jesus Christ, the one bird that was to be slain. As for the live bird, in verse 6, he shall take it together with the cedar wood, the scarlet string, the hyssop, and shall dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was slain over the running water. Now notice what he's to do with the live bird. Keep the bird alive, but to dip it in the blood of the bird that was slain. And this speaks of Christ in his resurrection, having gone through death, the blood, but very much alive. And in verse 7, he shall pronounce him clean and shall let the live bird go free over the field, over the open field. So perhaps Jesus was calling their attention even to types such as this. We have another one given to us in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 10. Leviticus 23:10, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the firstfruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Notice it's on the first day of the week that it shall be waved. And a sheaf was that which was representative about 6 weeks prior to the harvest time. A sheaf would be brought in from out of the field, and it would indicate to the priest and to Israel that there was more to come yet in the harvest. And Paul takes this same passage in 1 Corinthians 15, and he says, "Christ is the firstfruits, and afterwards ye that are Christ at his coming." So the resurrection of Jesus Christ also guarantees the resurrection of all people at the end of the age, those who are saved unto the resurrection of life, and those who are not saved, unbelievers, unto the resurrection of damnation. But one way or another, we're going to be brought forth. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees that. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. And then notice one final type that we have here in the book of Numbers, chapter 17 and verse 8. "All of the rods of the tribe heads of Israel were to be brought into the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. It came about in the next day that Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds." Here's a picture of dead rods, rods that had no life, that were brought in. And consequently, on the next day when they come in, Aaron's rod had budded and brought forth like a tree. And it was indicative of the fact that God was confirming once again Aaron as priest, and it was also a type of the coming resurrection of Christ in the rod that budded and even brought forth almonds here and produced blossoms. So there's another beautiful picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As far as the Psalms go, Jesus not only taught them from the book of Moses concerning the resurrection, but also the Psalms. We have Psalms chapter 16, verses 9 and 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Jesus was not allowed to suffer corruption. His body did not decay. It was not long enough in the grave. And it was a fulfillment of that prophecy in Psalm 16, 9 and 10. Again in Psalm 22 and verses 22 through 31, after the crucifixion of Christ, here we have a note of triumph. Jesus leading the believers in a day of triumph by leading them in singing, I will declare thy name. And it's a note of joy that follows the crucifixion, which was also a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ following the crucifixion. That's in Psalm 22 and verse 22. And then again in Psalm chapter 118, verses 22 through 24, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the cornerstone. Here we have a picture of the crucifixion, Christ as the stone being rejected, but also of the resurrection. He has become the head of the cornerstone. That is the church. Israel rejected him. Jesus Christ becomes the head, cornerstone of the church. So there's another picture of the resurrection in the Old Testament. And I venture to say, after Jesus was through going back to the Old Testament and bringing out all of these types and these lessons and bringing them to fulfillment, the culmination in him, that it must have been the most exciting lesson that these disciples ever learned. I've had some exciting teachers in my day. I remember one particularly at the first college that I went to, that he was just an exciting teacher, but there's just nothing that can compare with these disciples being taught by Jesus himself. And so Luke 24 tells us that he opened their minds in verse 45, literally disentangled their minds to understand the scriptures. And then he said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer, rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Here we have the fourth and final truth that's brought out in this passage about Christ, and that is that he is not only alive, but he also has a plan for his followers. He has a plan for his people. He has not left us in darkness. And that plan includes, in verse 47, to proclaim his name as being the only means whereby man can be forgiven of sin and be made right with God. And that's exactly what we see the disciples doing in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, where Peter says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we might be saved. There's no other way of salvation except through Jesus Christ, because he is the only one that's ever been raised from the dead. Talleyrand was one of the most astute men who ever lived, and he lived during the age of the French Revolution. And one day a skeptic was talking to Talleyrand, and he said, you know, what is this thing of Christianity? Why, anybody could start a religion just like that. Talleyrand thought for a moment. He said, yes. He said, all they would need would be two things. Number one, that their leader would be crucified, and number two, that he would be raised again from the dead. You see, we have a living Savior, and along with this living Savior, we have a message, a mandate that's been given to us as believers, that we're to take the gospel to all nations, but notice we are to begin in Jerusalem. I had a lot of fun thinking about this week. All of the reasons why Jesus demanded that they begin first in Jerusalem, and that same thought's brought out in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Ye shall be witnesses unto me after ye have received the Holy Spirit, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part of the earth. I think he probably indicated Jerusalem because that's where the message, if it wasn't valid, and if Christ really wasn't raised from the dead, all of Christianity would have been stomped out right there in Jerusalem, because everybody knew the events happened there. And if he really wasn't crucified, if he really wasn't raised from the dead, then certainly they would know it right here in Jerusalem, where these events took place. So it was absolutely necessary that if the gospel was to stand at all throughout all of the ages, it must stand first in the very place where these events occurred. And I think, again, it's a great evidence of the fact that Jesus Christ really is alive. Had it been me and it had been just some kind of a concoction, I was trying to dream up some story, some figment of the imagination, I'd have said, I want you to start off to Rome and tell them over there. Been much easier, you wouldn't have had the opposition. Or go to Athens or Corinth or Berea or someplace else, but not Jerusalem, because they'll find it out there. They'll know in a hurry that this just didn't happen this way. So he says, start in Jerusalem. And then he says, not only are we to proclaim this message, but we're to proclaim this message, we're to be enabled by the power, or to proclaim in power, in verse 49. I am sending, this is in the present tense in Greek, which means I'll be doing it rather quickly, soon, I am sending, he's on his way, the promise of my Father upon you, which was the Spirit, as prophesied in Joel 2:28, and fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. I'm sending him, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. I think this is a beautiful description of what Jesus Christ does for the believer. He clothes us with power. It's in the middle voice in the Greek, which simply means that it's somebody else that's doing it, but we are participant in the results of it. And that's rather exciting. That he is the one who is clothing us, but we are enjoying the benefits of being clothed in that power. We're participating in the outcome of it. In Old Testament times, it was a common thing, whenever you wanted to take someone and elevate them to a place of authority, you would clothe them in royalty. For example, Joseph, when he interpreted the dream of Pharaoh, he said, you're going to have 7 fat years where there's going to be plenty to eat, and then you're going to have 7 lean years. So I recommend that you take those 7 fat years and store a little bit up, so that during those 7 lean years, you'll have plenty. Pharaoh says, that's a good plan. There's no man any wiser than you, so why don't you be the one to carry that out? We'll just make you second ruler in all of Egypt. And so Pharaoh elevated him to that position, and he clothed him in his garments, put on him his own signet ring, and he made him the second ruler in all of Egypt. And that's exciting to think that it's Jesus Christ who is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and yet he has clothed us with this same authority that was given by other earthly rulers. And that's why he said in Matthew 28 that all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, it's my authority, and I give it to you. As I thought about that this week, I thought, you know, you really can't be the man or the woman or the young person that God wants you to be apart from the indwelling Holy Spirit. God has made you in his image, and yet man, through his sin, has distorted that image of God in his life, and it's only the Holy Spirit who can restore that image and make us to be the kind of people that he wants us to be. And it's the Holy Spirit alone who has the power to change your life. And that's why we still say the greatest miracle that happens today is not when somebody is healed from a disease. It's not when somebody is made well from a sickness, or even if somebody was to be raised from the dead, because that's only temporary. They got to die sometime. But the greatest miracle is still the fact that Jesus Christ can change lives. He can take an alcoholic and make him a new person. He can take a marriage and make it a new marriage, an exciting marriage. Jesus Christ is in that business. He's clothing us with power. He not only has given you the authority to be able to live a different life, but he's given you that divine enablement. Just like with Joseph, Pharaoh said, Joseph, here's your authority. You're now the second ruler in all of Egypt. And then he also gives him the enablement to be able to carry out what he wanted him to do. And that was by making everybody else submit to him and do whatever Joseph had commanded them. Now, it's that same authority that Jesus Christ wants to give you. Notice in verse 50, then he led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands. He blessed them. And it came about that while he was blessing them, I love to put the emphasis there, while he was blessing them, he parted from them. Right in the midst of his blessing, he just simply disappeared. You ever think why he must have done that? Because his blessing never stopped there. His blessing goes right on to all of his followers during this present age. While he was blessing them, he was taken up from them. And notice the response of the disciples to all of this. They returned to Jerusalem with great, megale, the same word from which we get the word megapolis, large city, a city that we can almost not begin to fathom with our human mind. The megapolis, this was the same kind of a joy that they had here, a great joy. Now I tell you, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ which brings joy to a saddened heart. And if you're here this morning and you've never personally received Jesus Christ into your life, you can go away just like the disciples, return back to Jerusalem, to your home, with a joy that you never knew was available or possible. But you've got to be willing to do what verse 47 says, and that is recognize that there's no salvation in any other name other than Jesus, that he died for your sins, for my sins. And that we must have a change of mind. We must repent. We must claim Jesus to be our Savior and Lord and turn from our sin and turn to Christ. And his promise is that he will come into us and he'll do the rest. He'll clothe you with power. He'll give you a new authority, a new love in life, a new purpose in life. That's what he likes to do. Let's pray. I'd like for you, if you're here without Jesus Christ this morning, to just very simply take a moment here and pray. Say, Lord Jesus, you are alive. You do want to have a personal relationship with me. And Lord Jesus, I want a personal relationship with you. I ask you to come into my life. Forgive me of sin and make me a new person. And thank you for doing so. And Father, I would pray this morning that all of us may realize the power that is available to us. Not to walk in our own strength, but to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, his enablement. Even in our witnessing, not to be dependent upon ourselves, but to be dependent upon you, upon the message, which is so powerful, life-changing, revolutionary. Oh, we thank you for our living Savior, and that after all of these years, nearly 2,000 have come and gone, yet the church is ever larger than before. More believers, perhaps, than at any other time in history. That you're very much at work. We thank you for that. Thank you for teaching us this morning from out of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.